Well, it seems a while since we were in the book of Exodus, and we left Moses on the mountain last time, but never fear, he spent 40 days and 40 nights there, so the 21 days or so that we've been without him won't be a trouble to him, I'm sure. So there he is, he's upon the mountain, and he was given a glimpse there of the glory of God. That's where we left off in the early part of chapter 34 of Exodus. He was given this glimpse of the glory of God as the hand of God covered him in the cleft of the rock, and as the glory of God passed by, and Moses was given a glimpse of the rear parts of God. All, of course, figurative language. We don't know exactly what it was that Moses saw, but whatever it was that he saw, the reflection of that glory shone in Moses' face, so that in the days that were to follow, he would have to veil his face as he met with the people. They were so filled with fear at the sight of the reflected glory of the transcendent God with whom Moses met on the mountain. Well, we return now to observe God's response to Moses' last prayer there as a mediator for the people of Israel, recorded for us in verse 9. He said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." You'll remember that the children of Israel had rebelled against God at Mount Sinai, that while Moses was upon the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments inscribed upon tablets of stone, and while he was given all the instructions with regard to the building of a tabernacle that would be the dwelling place of God in the midst of the camp, and would provide the means by which the children of Israel could approach God and have their sins atoned for, while Moses was receiving all of this wonderful, glorious, helpful instruction from God, the children of Israel were growing impatient at the foot of the mountain, and then called upon Aaron to make for them a God whom they could follow. And out of that came the golden calf incident, in which the children of Israel worshipped an idol rather than the God who had redeemed them, and claimed that this golden calf was the Lord who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and would lead them into the promised land. We observed that in this way they broke the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai, and that was symbolically demonstrated upon Moses' return down the mountain when he smashed the tablets containing the Ten Commandments on the ground in the sight of the people. He was basically saying to them, you have destroyed the covenant that God has made with you. You have broken the law of God, and you have come under his curse and his judgment. And so that judgment was visibly demonstrated by the Levites, who aligned themselves with Moses and with his God, as they went through the camp, killing brother and cousin and father and relative, and as a plague went through the camp and killed more of them. They all deserved to die. And this was a demonstration of God's commitment to justice among the Israelites. But Moses interceded for the children of Israel. And in his intercession for the children of Israel, he pleaded that God might have mercy upon them. And God stayed his hand, and he showed mercy to them. And really at the end of that verse 9, when Moses calls upon God to pardon their iniquity and their sin and to take them as an inheritance, Moses is praying that the Lord will not only remove his hand of judgment from them, but that he will take them again as his people. This isn't the first time that Moses has prayed in this way. But now in verse 10 and following, the covenant that was broken by Israel is renewed by God. God responds to this prayer of Moses, and he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant." He's essentially saying, "Yes, Moses, I hear your prayer, and I will answer your prayer in the affirmative. I will make a covenant with you, with the people of Israel. I will do marvels for the people, before the people, among the people, on behalf of the people. And the nations will see the work of the Lord, and it will be an awesome thing." And God is referring to the fact that he will take the children of Israel into the promised land as he had promised in the earlier covenant, that he would fulfill his promises to them. But this covenant is still a two-sided covenant. This renewal of the covenant that God made with Israel still requires something of the children of Israel. It requires their obedience. It requires their participation. It requires their loyalty to God, as well as promising God's loyalty to them and God's blessing upon them. It is very much a matter of, "I will do this if you do that." And so we need to bear that in mind in terms of the promises that God makes within these paragraphs. He promises to be with them. He promises to protect them. He promises to provide for them. And when we look through the history of Israel that follows Exodus, and we think about all the troubles that they experienced, for example, during the times of the judges, and then during the days of the kings, that eventually led to their banishment from the land, the promise, their captivity in Babylon and so forth, we have to realize that it isn't God who has failed to keep his promise. It is the people who have failed to keep their side of the covenant. And so the promises of God to Israel are dependent upon the Israelites' right behavior before him. And we see a couple of things in this passage that is really a summary of much of what we saw earlier when we first considered the covenant, the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then the book of the covenant in chapters 21 through, I think, 25 or 26 perhaps. That initial giving of the covenant is summarized briefly in this renewal of the covenant in these verses. So what is happening here is references are being made to the earlier covenant rather than it being repeated in its entirety. And one of the first things that we see in this covenant renewal is a prohibition against idolatry. A prohibition against idolatry. It is emphatic in this covenant renewal. God says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." Well, that last sentence there is a direct reference to what they have just done. They made for themselves a molten calf. They cast it in the form of a calf, and they bowed down and they worshipped this calf. And God is renewing this covenant then with these people, and he is emphasizing this point that they need to break away from their past. And in a sense, they need to break away from the dangers that stand before them in their future. You see, the golden calf and the worship of the golden calf was reminiscent of what they'd seen in Egypt. The worship of calves was one aspect of the worship of the false gods of Egypt. And so too, there would be false gods in the land to which they were going. God would drive out the people. That was God's promise. It was God's promise to Abraham. And the time of the Israelites being in Egypt for those 400 years was a time in which the nations that were dwelling in the promised land would increase their sin and their rebellion against God to the point where God would come in judgment upon them, and he would use Israel to judge those people, driving them out of the land of promise. And so God is saying to the Israelites, I will drive them out. But he's also said that he won't do it in a day. He will do it gradually. And so there will be this period of time in which the Israelites and the Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and so forth are dwelling side by side in the land. And God calls upon them to keep separate from them, not to mingle with them, and particularly that they were to tear down the altars, to break the pillars and cut down their asherim. These were three aspects of the worship of the people in the promised land. And so they are called upon to make this diligent separation between themselves and the false worship of false gods in the land to which the Lord is taking them. They were not, therefore, to repeat what they have done at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they had renewed the worship of the false worship that they had experienced and observed and perhaps participated in Egypt. When they were to go into the promised land, they were not to participate in the false worship of the gods of that land or the nations who currently were dwelling in that land. This was Israel's most recent problem, and God emphasizes it before them. It's a prohibition against idolatry. And we know the story of Israel, and we know the problems that they encountered on their entry into the promised land. The very things that God warns them against in this passage, they actually did. They did make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, although they thought that they were inhabitants of a distant land. They were actually inhabitants of the land who had disguised themselves and presented themselves as people who had come on a long journey. And rather than seeking the will of God with regard to that covenant, they simply went ahead and made a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, which became a millstone around their necks. We also know that they repeatedly entered into the worship of the false gods that were in the land, particularly during the days of the kings of Israel after David, who led them faithfully. And during the reign of his son Solomon, the downgrade began and continued until their own captivity in the land of Babylon. So this word from God was a very real warning to them that they needed to take heed of and that they neglected to do. And in a very real way, we need to take this warning to heart ourselves. Just as the children of Israel were going into a land where they would be surrounded by people who worshipped that which was false and not that which was true, so it is for us. We live in a society where the way that people think and the way that people behave and the priorities that people have are far removed from what God wants of us. And it becomes very easy for us to integrate into our society in a way that fails to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over us. It doesn't acknowledge the right of God to our loyalty, to our worship, to our whole selves and to his demands. Now, we need to be aware of the idols that we have in our own lives. Those things that cause us to fail to honour God in our lives. Those things that distract us. Those things that become a snare to us so that we don't live in dependence upon God and we don't live for the glory of God, but rather we live in dependence upon these other things and we live for their glory or for the glory of ourselves, as it may be. We can think of things like the possessions that seem so absolutely essential to our lives. And we think, well, we need to get this and we need to get that, and we work harder and we slave away in order to have these things, and we begin to depend upon these things, and if these things break down or they don't work properly, then, well, we have to replace them and we have to keep up and we have to move forward. And we're no longer leaning upon God. We're no longer dependent upon God when we become dependent upon things. And we think that the solution to the problems that we have in our lives is to have this particular gadget or that particular tool or this amount of money coming in and so forth. And rather than looking to God, depending upon God and being satisfied and content with what the Lord provides for us, we go running after these other things and we become dependent upon these other things, and they become idols in our lives that distract us from our devotion to God, our dependence upon God. Well, this is what the Israelites were being warned about, and it becomes a warning for us then that we must not allow ourselves to take on the values of the world around us and the priorities of the world around us. A prohibition then against idolatry. In the second place, we see that there is an exhortation to worship. An exhortation to worship. Immediately after warning the Israelites about idolatry and guarding themselves against idolatry as the Lord takes them into the land of promise, he says, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread." This was a feast that immediately followed the Passover. For 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread as they were commanded. It was in the month of Abib, and it was because God had brought them out of Egypt, and at that time they had had unleavened bread to eat because of the haste with which they came out of the land of Egypt. But he goes on to talk about other feasts as well. In verse 22, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." These were two feasts that acknowledge God's providence in their lives. The Feast of Weeks, or the first fruits, was that when the harvest began, and the very first ingathering of that, there was a feast to give praise to God for his provision for them. And then the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the harvest was a feast in which they celebrated the completion of the work of bringing in the harvest from the fields. And this language that is used then not only suggests to us the provision of God for the physical needs of the people, their food, their sustenance, but it also indicates to us that there was a fullness to the worship of God that recognized both the physical aspect of God's providence and the spiritual aspect, because the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover, this was a feast that marked their redemption from slavery, a symbol of redemption from slavery to sin, and so in these feasts they're acknowledging both redemption and providence. They're exhorted then to worship God in the keeping of these feasts, in which they recognize and acknowledge God's work in their lives. He is the one who brought them out of slavery, and he is the one who has provided for them. And so we too are to worship God for what he has done for us. Particularly we are to worship God for our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has supplied for us a Redeemer, and his Redeemer for us was his own Son, who came into this world and died on the cross, bearing the judgment that we deserve for our sins and freeing us from the condemnation that we were under. He released us from slavery to sin so that we could worship and serve God. But God also provides for us. He provides for us every day. He is the one who has given us all things necessary, both for godliness and for life. Everything that we need from day to day comes from the hand of our Father in heaven. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And so we should worship him. We should worship him for all of these good things. Another aspect of the worship that the Israelites were to bring to God was the keeping of the Sabbath day. In verse 21 he says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. There was never to be a time in the year when the Sabbath was an optional extra. In the very busiest times of the year, in ploughing time or seed time, and in harvest, they weren't to look at the sky and on a Sabbath day morning and think, the clouds are beginning to rise on the horizon, I'd better finish getting these crops in today before the rain comes and spoils them tomorrow. They were never to think like that. Ever to think that, no, it was more important to get the harvest in and then to worship God than it was to keep this day as a sacred day for God. God tells them in plain language, in ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall depend upon me, he's saying. You shall trust me and you shall give me that which is my right, your attention, your devotion on this day. So even at the busiest times, there was no excuse for not taking the day of rest. Even in the most critical times, there was no excuse for failing to keep the Sabbath day. But the other thing, in terms of the language that is used here, in ploughing time and in harvest, this is an idiom for the whole year. It speaks of the whole year round, from seed time to harvest. The whole year was to be recognized as being for God. They were to give him every Sabbath, all year round. And so the Israelites were to be marked out from all the nations of the world as those who honored the Lord by keeping this day, this one day in seven, for him, for his worship and for their rest. And we are called, as I've already said, to worship God, and we're to worship God according to his direction and not our own wisdom. We're not to say to ourselves, well, you know, the Sabbath day, it was one thing for Israel, but, you know, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And therefore this rule to keep the Sabbath, well, it no longer applies to us. We need to ask the question then, well, does the law that we should have only one God, does that no longer apply to us in those terms? Does honouring God with our language, does that no longer apply, that we shouldn't take the Lord's Day in name, in vain? Or what about the issue of not killing and not committing adultery and not stealing and not bearing false testimony and not coveting? Do those things no longer apply? They're all part of the same 10 words. We think by our wisdom that we can take one of them out and say this no longer applies, but all the others do, because, well, you know, Jesus reiterated the others all in one way or another, but this one he didn't. This one he seemed to change. He seemed to say it was no longer of the same critical value as it was then. He healed on the Sabbath day. He declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. So, well, we can do with the Sabbath as we like. No, we're not to worship God by our own wisdom. Explaining away demands that God has made upon us so clearly in his word. God's word applies to us now, and these 10 words apply to us now. And rather than removing any requirement of the Sabbath, what Jesus did was to explain the reality of the Sabbath as a day in which we are to honour God with our lives, in resting from our normal labours, in doing good to those around us, and in worshipping the God who made us. And so we're to worship God by submitting to his wisdom, and not by following our own wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And so we see too that God calls upon the Israelites to worship him by keeping the house of God, maintaining the ministry of the house of God. They were to keep the feasts, they were to keep the Sabbath, and they were to keep the house of God. They're told that they should not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And in verse 26, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And in the earlier covenant, there were further instructions given to them in terms of the gifts that were to be brought, the offerings that were to be brought, that were not only aspects of worship of God, but that would maintain the service of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we too are to worship God with an expression of trust and devotion to him in bringing our gifts to him Sunday by Sunday as we gather to worship with his people. We're to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift has come from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And we're to return to him a portion of which he has given to us in such abundance. We're to worship God in this way and acknowledge him in his bounty towards us. In proportion as the Lord has prospered us, we are to return to him. And so there is here not only a prohibition against idolatry, the false worship of false gods, but there is an exhortation to worship, to true worship, the worship of the one true and living God, who is the Redeemer and the Provider for his people. That we are to worship him by acknowledging his redemption and providence. We are to acknowledge, we're to worship him by keeping his Sabbath day as a day of rest and acts of mercy and love for those around us. And we are to worship him by maintaining the ministry of the house of God among us. And God then promises provision and protection for his people. He promises provision and protection. He promises, firstly, to take them into the land. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so forth. God will do this. Furthermore, God promises that he will provide for their needs. The very feasts that he commands them to keep are an indication of his promise to provide for them. Seed time and harvest will come in their proper season, and God will cause the seed to flourish and the harvests to come. And there will be a reason to celebrate in the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Ingathering, because God will provide for them. And so they are to worship him for his provision. This is a promise of God. He will drive out the people from the land and give them the land. He will provide for their needs. He will give them their harvests. And he also says that he will protect them. Verse 24, I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. What did he say? He said, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. 3 times in the year, every man had to make the journey to the tabernacle and later to the temple in Jerusalem. And what would that mean? Well, that would mean that their borders were undefended. That would mean that in their towns and in their cities throughout the land of Israel, there would be no man who was able to fight and defend their homes and defend their fields. And God says, no one's going to covet your land. While you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year, he's saying to them, I will protect your land. I will be a shield. I will be a defender. I'll be a strong tower. I'll be on guard. There will, as it were, be an army of angels at the borders of Israel, preventing any enemy from encroaching upon their territory while the men are worshipping God at the tabernacle or at the temple. This is God's protection. He'll provide and he'll protect. They must celebrate his provision, and they must not fear for their wives and their children and their land while they're absent, fulfilling this celebration of God's provision. God promises that he will be their protector. And these promises then are to be recorded. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so Moses was there and he wrote this down. The reference to him writing on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, is not a reference to Moses, but a reference to God. For in verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. But Moses was to write this renewed covenant as he had written the first book of the covenant. This was a reminder to them that God has made these promises and God expects this devotion. He will drive out the people from the land. He will provide for them everything that is needful for them, and he will protect them from their enemies. They must not commit adultery in whoring after the idols of the nations around them. Idolatry was prohibited. And they must acknowledge God in keeping the feasts, in keeping the Sabbath, in keeping the house of God. And in this way, through this covenant, God would bless them and they would glorify him. And so it is for us today. We can glorify God through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a union which secures for us our redemption and providence and protection. God is with us. No one will snatch us out of his hand. He will protect us and he will provide for us. We must live our lives in the light of those truths, those realities. We must trust God for his redemption, for his provision, for his protection. Day by day we must live as people who understand the reality of God's presence with us, God's provision for us, God's protection of us. Because if we don't, what we're showing is not that we are followers of Jesus Christ, but we're doubters. Not that we trust in God and rely upon him, but we think that he needs some help and that we must get out there and we must be doing. When we fail to honour him with our worship, then we become worshippers of ourselves. And we're saying, in effect, well, I put myself first before God. I'll give myself this time, not God. I will give myself this honour, not God. And so we must constantly remind ourselves of the wonderful promises that God has made to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. Just as Moses was to write these words down for a reminder to the people of Israel of what their duties were and what God's promises were, so we have in the scriptures a reminder to us of what our duties are towards God and what God has promised us. But unlike the children of Israel, who were required to do these duties in order to gain these promises, what we find is that Jesus Christ has done the duty and achieved the promises for us. And all we have to do is to trust in him. Our trust in him then, lived out day by day, is a reflection of our devotion to him and our thankfulness for his promises. So let us do that with faithfulness in his strength and give him glory as he gives us his provision and protection. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would help us to honour you with our lives. We pray that you would help us to live in the light of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, providing redemption for us, that he now reigns sovereign over all, providing for our needs and protecting us. We pray that we would do our duty by honouring and glorifying him with our lives, worshipping and submitting to him in his wisdom and not our own. We pray that we would prove ourselves to be true and loyal citizens of the heavenly kingdom, even while we yet live upon this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.